So Zechariah is the 11th minor prophet in the Old Testament. So a couple of years ago, we began a study called Forgotten Prophets through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, those 12 last books before we get to Matthew. And so we have gone through 10 of those books, and Zechariah is the 11th. And so we're going to be spending probably the next several months going through this book of the Bible. Zechariah is a little bit longer than some of the other minor prophets that we've looked at, where, you know, one or two or three chapters. Zechariah is 14 chapters, so we'll be in it for a while. And so let me just look right out of the gate at, in verse 1. Here's some background info about this book and who the writer is and what was going on. So verse 1, we're told right out of the gate, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So we kind of we're told when and where this took place and who this guy was, Zechariah. So Zechariah had his ministry overlap with Haggai. So if you remember in Haggai, we're told that Haggai receives his first word of the Lord in the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius. And then we're told here, 2 months later, Zechariah begins his ministry. So there is quite a bit of overlap between these two books of the Bible. Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at the same time in Jerusalem. So Zechariah, we're told, he belonged to actually a priestly family. We're told in Nehemiah 12 that Zechariah's family was one of the families that returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC, and he comes from a priestly line. We're told that his dad's name was Berechiah, and his grandfather's name was Iddo, and these were priests. So Zechariah was a priest, and he was also a prophet. Zechariah was actually quite young when he received these visions and these prophetic words that we're going to study. The reason that we know that is that in chapter 2, verse 4, he's called a young man, and the Hebrew literally means boy or lad or youth. So most likely, and we don't know 100%, but most likely Zechariah was probably born in Babylon during the exile, and he returned with his family at a young age, and then he began his prophetic ministry as a fairly young man. So here's some interesting things about the book of Zechariah as we're going to unpack together. It's a fascinating book of the Bible. It's really clearly split into two sections. Chapters 1 through 8 are detailed prophetic visions that Zechariah actually dates. He gives a date to them, all of them ranging between 520 and 518 BC. So the first 8 chapters, we know when Zechariah received these visions and gave these prophecies. And then chapters 9 to 14 are these verbal prophecies of the future that are undated. We're not sure when Zechariah received these words from the Lord. And it's led many scholars to believe that his ministry could have lasted well into the late 400s as well. And, you know, so we look at Haggai and his ministry, it appears lasts like 4 months. But most scholars say, well, it looks like Zechariah's ministry could have lasted quite a long time. The book of Zechariah contains so many references to the Messiah that many people have called it the most Jesus-centered book in the Old Testament, besides Isaiah. We know many, many prophecies about Jesus come from Isaiah, but Zechariah would be the second book in the Old Testament that contains the most amount of information about the Messiah. So some of what Zechariah prophesies, he talks about Christ being the branch. He talks about Christ being God's servant, the shepherd that's coming. Zechariah prophesied Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah talks about the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet, his return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah talks about Jesus removing iniquity and uniting the kingship and the priesthood into himself. He talks about the suffering servant. He talks about Jesus being rejected by Israel. So there is so much prophecy in Zechariah about Jesus. And one estimate is that the book of Zechariah is directly quoted or even referenced 67 times in the New Testament. And primarily, the bulk of that is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation references Zechariah a ton, more than you would think. So just as a reminder, what was going on in 520 BC as Zechariah begins his ministry? And we've talked about it in the past few weeks already, but I'll just remind you, the Jews have returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC. They began work on the temple foundation, and then opposition arose. And so for 16 years, the temple had lay unfinished. And so we know that Haggai came along, and through Haggai, the Lord kind of stirred the people up to begin work on the temple again. But there, alongside of that, there was actually a lot of historical and spiritual things that were happening that spurred on this needed ministry of Zechariah. Some people have said, you know, Haggai focuses mainly on, you know, let's just get to work on the temple. And it's almost as if Zechariah focuses on the spiritual reality of what was going on in Jerusalem. So a couple of things that were going on. Taxes were quite high at this time. So just to remind you, just because the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem doesn't mean that, hey, you're your own nation, you can be your own, you know, you can have your own king and government. They were under Persian rule, and so they were taxed quite heavily. Another thing that led to a lot of spiritual frustration was there was no evidence of transformation that earlier prophets had anticipated, both as a nation, but even just morally, transformation. So if you have read Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah prophesied about the 70 years in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel talked about this transformation that was going to take place. And so the people return to Jerusalem, and they're slugging it out, and they're building the temple, and they're not seeing yet any of this transformation that earlier prophets had anticipated. And so there was probably a lot of disappointment and just unmet expectations of what they thought it was going to be like. The city of Jerusalem was only partially built, and compared to what it used to be, it was very insignificant. Even on the world stage, it was just nothing. It was only partially built, and the majority of it still laid in ruins. And so because of some of these things, faithful obedience to Yahweh was viewed by many as somewhat pointless. Like practically, it made the most sense to pursue the best life possible in spite of all of these difficulties going on. And so yes, the temple rebuild was lagging and there was disappointment setting in, but spiritually as well, the people were not in a good place at all. And so what we're going to see in Zechariah is he was called by God to call the people in Jerusalem back to repentance, promises of a future, and his messages were meant to convict, but also encourage the people, turn back to Yahweh. So we want to look at the first six verses of chapter 1 this morning, so you can follow along in your Bibles. So it says this, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us in our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. The reading of God's word. So this initial section in verses 1 to 6, it's almost like a thesis statement for the entire book of Zechariah. It kind of sums up exactly what Zechariah's call to ministry was all about. And so in verse 2, God says this, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." So God, what he's doing is he's reminding the people of why he sent them into exile for 70 years. He was very angry with them. And the Hebrew literally, if you would translate it word for word, it literally means he was angry with anger. It's said double because it just means extreme displeasure. The Lord was angry with anger at their fathers. But I need you to remind you of something. God's anger is not like our anger. Right? When we read things like that, we I think associate human anger and this kind of vindictive revenge that so many of us struggle with. So like when someone cuts me off in traffic and I just get angry at them, and you know, maybe you do too, and you freak out a bit, that's not like the anger that God has, right? Or you see something happen and you just you fill with fury and anger at it. God's anger is not arbitrary and it's not vindictive. God's anger is a legitimate reaction to the transgression of known stipulations. So what I mean by that is, if you remember the covenant that God made with his people, right, at Mount Sinai, and he said, here's the covenant, if you obey, if you do this, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. So, and all the people of Israel said what? They said, yes, we will do that, right? So it's not as if God was angry at things that they just didn't know about. We didn't know we were supposed to do this. God was angry. He was displeased with them because they had transgressed known laws and stipulations that they had agreed to. And so really, God's anger is an expression of his holiness against everything that is evil and wicked. And so Zechariah is reminding the people, hey, God was angry with our fathers. He was angry with anger at our fathers. And that's why they had been sent into exile in Babylon, because God was angry at their sin and their wickedness and their idolatry. So Zechariah reminds them of that. And then in verse 3, this is what he says. Therefore, so in light of that, right, because, like, remember how God was angry with our fathers. Therefore, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice how clunky that is? Because God uses his name 3 times in one verse. That's very interesting, right? Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The reason that this threefold repetition of Lord of hosts, it's to stress the divine imperative. Like, this is vitally important, and it's to stress the fact that this is not just Zechariah saying, hey guys, return to God and he'll return to you. It's meant to stress, this is Yahweh speaking to you, the Lord of hosts. Return to me, he says, and I'll return to you. And that's the message. It's a message of repentance for the people of Zechariah's day. God reminds them, I was angry with your fathers, the sins of your forefathers. That wickedness and idolatry, it was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile. But now God is speaking to this generation and he says, you need to return to God. So these people had their own sins, right, that they were dealing with that had resulted in the spiritual state of their day. Now, the word return in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew term for repentance. I'm probably not going to say it right, but in Hebrew, it's S-U-B with some like fancy little doo-wops over the letters, so like sub or sub. It's in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word for repentance. It literally means a shift in loyalty away from sin and self and towards God. So God is saying, repent, return to me. And actually, it's actually a play on words in the original language, because God says, and I'll return to you, but God has no need to repent, right, of sin, But so it's a play on words where God says, return to me, repent of sin, turn back to me, a change of life. And he says, and I will return to you, meaning my response will change from judgment to blessing. So if you would return to God, repent, turn to him, God will return to you. He's going to change his disposition of judgment towards you and change it to favor. Now, I want you to notice that God doesn't say return to the law. And it's a personal invitation. It's a call to a personal relationship and allegiance. He wants people to turn back to him. And the reason I make mention of that is sometimes we view that in the Old Testament, God only cared about, right? We talked about it last week. God only cares about outward obedience, return to the law, and that's how, you know, how I want it to be. And then when Jesus comes, God cares about people and relationship. But you notice that God doesn't say, return to the law and I'll return to you. He says, return to me. There's even this intimacy in the Old Testament as well. God wants people's hearts to turn back to him, not just your outward obedience. So in verse 4, God says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me. So it's a reminder that God has offered this to former generations. God has offered this same thing, return to me and I will return to you. It's a reminder that the exile wasn't a snap decision, right? We sometimes read Old Testament things and we forget the hundreds of years that take place between events. It's not as if God had said to them, you know, on a weekend, hey, you got 3 days to turn your life around or else I'm going to send Babylon. It was literally decades, years and years and years of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet to them, saying the same message that Zechariah is giving, return to me. Basically, turn from your evil ways, turn from your evil deeds. So that means turn from the disposition of your heart and your mind, but also your actions. Turn from those things and God would turn to you. But both the people's mind and heart and actions were bent towards evil, and they were told the same message over and over. And yet Zechariah says, what happened? They did not hear and they did not pay attention. They refused to obey. And we're actually told that instead of responding to the prophets with repentance and faith and obedience, they actually mocked and despised and scoffed at them. 2 Chronicles 36:16, it says, But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to give this message of repentance. And how did the people respond? They mocked the prophets. They despised the words that they were hearing. They scoffed at them, just like Zechariah is saying. They didn't hear or pay attention to what the prophets had said. So Zechariah basically is saying, don't make the same mistake that your fathers did. Don't repeat the errors of past generations. Don't slip into a false security in view of promises of great things that God was going to do. Don't make the same mistake, essentially. And then in verse 5, he asks two rhetorical questions. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And it sounds morbid, but the answer is, they're dead, essentially. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? Nope, right? They're dead. But, right, verse 6, God says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So God is alluding to the fact that their fathers are dead, the prophets from before are dead, but the things that he spoke through his prophets came to be, right? He's alluding to the covenant curses that he had warned his people about. pursuing and overtaking those who refuse to obey his commands. In Deuteronomy 28:15, this was what was said to the people. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So Zechariah is saying, didn't that happen? Right? We were told that if we didn't obey, these curses would overtake us. And then in verse 6, he says, did they not overtake your fathers? So what God had said happened. And so at the end of verse 6, here's what's interesting. It says this, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, it sounds like a contradiction. Because verse 4, I thought we were told that the people refused to repent. They wouldn't turn back. That's why God sent them into exile. But now at the end of verse 6, it says they repented. So you kind of ask, well, which is it? Did they not repent or did they repent? So there's two possible answers. Both make perfect sense. This could be talking about the people of Israel having remorse for their sin after it was too late to avoid the exile. So perhaps as they were being taken into exile and Jerusalem is destroyed, they had remorse for their wickedness and they say, you know, as he's purposed to deal with us for our ways, he's dealt with us. So that is a very real option that as they're going into exile, the people are realizing God is doing what he said he would do. And they felt remorse and they repented of the sin, but it was just too late. Or this can be referring to the current generation in Zechariah's day, that they repented. And we actually see a hint of that in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. We see the people repenting of sin. They were repenting of intermarriage, marrying from different nations and cultures. And Ezra 10 says that the people were praying, making confession, weeping, and casting themselves down. Either of those options fit what verse 6 is getting at, that the people who were sent into exile repented after they were in exile, or the people in Zechariah's day were repenting of their own sin. Both options seem to fit what verse 6 is getting at. So I see three warnings in these first six verses of Zechariah. Three warnings that I think Zechariah gives to the people in Jerusalem, but three warnings that I think we would be wise to pay attention to as well. And so the first warning is a warning against disobedience. Zechariah says in verse 2, the Lord was angry with their fathers. In verse 4, he says, don't be like your fathers, whom the prophets cried out to repent, and they didn't hear, and they didn't listen or pay attention. And so Zechariah was warning the people in his day, don't make the same mistakes your forefathers did. Don't disobey the Lord. Pay attention to these warnings and turn to him. So it's a warning against disobedience. And so I think the same message applies to us as well. And here's what I mean, right? We know because of Jesus we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved. We're not given salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life because of our obedience. We are not saved by any works that we do. Our salvation is a gift from God himself. But what we do with our lives matters. It matters how we actually live out this salvation that we have received. So I'll give you an example. I was actually watching a lecture this week that a pastor, and it was from a few years ago, but he had given at in the States at a university. And the lecture was specifically about human sexuality and a biblical worldview around all of that, homosexuality, transgender, polyamorous, all of these things that are cultural. And so this pastor had been invited to this university to give a lecture about what a biblical worldview on that looks like. The lecture was really interesting, but actually what was more interesting is they had a Q&A time after, and so people could come up and ask questions about a biblical view of sexuality, and one of the questions really struck me. Essentially, this woman came up and asked, if Jesus died to pay for all my sins, then what's the big deal about everything that you're saying? She essentially said, like, so you're saying that Jesus died to pay for our sins. Well, then who cares, right? If I commit sin or adultery, or if I'm a homosexual, or I have multiple partners. Jesus died for it all, didn't he? And so what she was getting at is, why then are you making such a big deal about living a biblically moral and ethical life? Jesus died to pay for all that, didn't he? And it was a fascinating point of view that actually the Apostle Paul himself dealt with that same question in the church in Rome. So 2,000 years ago, that same question was being asked. If Jesus died to pay for all my sins, well then, does it really matter how I live? Right? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul, this was the argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? So someone had said, should we just keep sinning? Because God's just going to keep pouring out more and more grace. And Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in verse 15, Paul ends this section by saying, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. See, I find it so fascinating that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the same question 2,000 years ago that this lady asked in the lecture that I watched this week. If we're saved by grace and Jesus' death pays for my sin, well then who cares how I live? Shouldn't we just live it up? Right? And so what I think that is, that mindset is actually a misunderstanding of the gospel and the Christian life. Right? God, just because salvation is a gift and the gospel is this free gift and we do nothing to earn our salvation, that doesn't mean that it's a license to do whatever we want. Paul says in Romans 6, should we just sin it up because God's grace is just going to keep pouring out onto our lives? And Paul's answer is by no means. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've died to sin, so how can you keep living in it? So I believe that the New Testament warns us much in the same way that Zechariah does, to not fall prey to disobedience. Even in Hebrews 3:12, it says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it's said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So same message. Don't harden your hearts. Don't disobey the word of the Lord. Seek to honor and obey him. Don't make the same mistakes that generations in the past made. And so it's a warning against disobedience. Just because you've accepted this gift of salvation, don't use it as an excuse to just do whatever you want. And so like we talked about last week, the Christian life is not begrudging obedience because we're trying to earn our salvation. The Christian life is an obedience that springs forth because we are saved, and it's an obedience that the Holy Spirit does in us, that we actually long to obey Jesus, however imperfectly, and we all, until the day you die, you will stumble and wrestle with sin. But the difference is that we've received salvation, and so there's this longing that the Holy Spirit produces in us that I want to obey Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit sanctifies me, I am obeying Jesus in these different ways. So I think as believers and followers of Jesus, there's a warning that we don't disobey, that we don't harden our hearts and not pay attention to the words of the Lord, right? His word, that we don't just do what they did in the past. Even in 1 Corinthians 10, and we won't go there, but Paul uses all these examples of Israel, and what he says is those things happened to be an example for us, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. So that's why when we read this, it's us going, I don't want to live that. I don't want to disobey and harden my heart. And so there's a warning against disobedience. Secondly, I think in our passage there is a warning against delay. In verse 5, Zechariah asks two rhetorical questions. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And I think what those two questions are bringing attention to is the brevity of human life. Because the answers, although morbid, are true. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? No, they're also dead. And so here's what I think Zechariah is getting at. The opportunity for repentance should not be ignored. Life is short and fragile, and their fathers ignored the prophets, hardened their hearts, refused to repent, and where are they now? Dead. And so what I think he's hinting at is their opportunity for repentance passed. And so I think it's a really good warning for us today as well on two different fronts. One, if you are listening and you're not a follower of Jesus, oftentimes I hear the comment that, you know what, you know, the old, for lack of a better term, the old deathbed conversion, right? I'm just going to live it up. And then right before I know that my time is up, you know, I'll confess and repent and turn to God, and then I'll get to go to heaven. So that's on one front. The other front is many people think, you know, I'm going to, yeah, maybe get a little bit more serious about my walk with Jesus and discipleship and pursuing, you know, what Jesus has for me a little bit later on in life. Right? I got lots of time. Right? I'm just going to live my life, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to make lots of money, I'm going to get myself comfortable, set up financially or whatever it is, and then maybe in, you know, 10 or 15 years, I'll get more serious about Jesus and the gospel. And so I need to say it, and it might sound morbid, you could be dead tomorrow. No one knows, right, when their time is up. Jesus could come back this afternoon. So I think the warning is, do not delay repentance. Even 2 Peter 3, Peter gives us both sides of this coin. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter does say, I love that he gives this balance. Yes, God is patient. He wants you to come to repentance, but the day of the Lord, his return, Jesus coming back, is like a thief. It's going to come quickly, so don't delay. So I think this is such a good warning for followers of Jesus, that if there is sin or rebellion or things that you're in your heart that you're thinking, yeah, I'll deal with that later, that you would not delay, right? Because Zechariah says, where are your fathers? They're all dead. And you have no idea what tomorrow will bring, what next week will bring, what the next hour will bring. And so I think Zechariah is saying, do not delay repentance, because you just don't know. And lastly, I think there's a warning against doubt. In verse 6, Zechariah says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So basically what he's saying is that God had warned the people all of those years through his prophets, and what he had said actually came to be. It happened. It took place, even though there were some that doubted. And we read about that. If you remember in Zephaniah, there were some who said, God's not going to do good or bad. God's not going to act at all. And so there were some that doubted what the prophet said by going, nah, God's not really going to do that. And God says, he did what he said he would do. And so I think that's a good warning for us as well, that we would not doubt what we read in the Word. Does God really care about how I live? Does my life and my obedience really matter? Is Jesus really coming back soon? The exile in Babylon proved that although God was patient and he gave people ample time to repent, he followed through with what he said he would do. And so same for us. When we read about these promises in the New Testament, I think the call is that we would not doubt. Right, Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. And some of us go, soon? It's been 2,000 years. Right? But that we wouldn't doubt the immediacy of Jesus' return, that he's going to be back soon. And yet, because of our circumstances, that we wouldn't doubt that God is going to do what he says he will do. So do not doubt the words of God. So I think those three warnings are so key for us, that we would not live lives of disobedience, thinking, well, you know what, God's just going to forgive me anyways. That we would not delay repentance, and that we would not doubt that God will actually do what he says he'll do. So then the question is, well, okay, if we're feeling convicted of disobedience, maybe in areas of our life, if we're feeling convicted of delaying repentance, you know, I'll deal with that later. If we're feeling convicted maybe of doubts that have come up in our mind about who God is and what he says he'll do, what do we do? And God tells us through Zechariah, what does he say? Return to me, and I will return to you. And I love that the Old and the New Testament, the entire Bible, this is the consistent message from cover to cover: repentance. So let me give you examples. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 3:12, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. So Isaiah says, return to the Lord. Jeremiah says, return to the Lord. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. We don't have time, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, all of these prophets gave the exact same message: return to God. Malachi 3:7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Same message. So consistently throughout the Old Testament, the message that God gave through the prophets was, return to me. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. And then after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. And then a prophet comes on the scene again, John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist's message? Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what was Jesus' message as he preached? Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then even after Jesus ascended into heaven and he gave the mission to his church, what was the message? Acts 2:38, Peter says to the crowd after they go, what do we do? We're cut to the heart, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Even Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So the message never changes. The message of the Bible is return to God, and he will return to you. Repent and turn to him, and you will be saved. But here's the hope that we have. You and I, we're not left to ourselves to figure out how to do this. That we go, well, okay, turn to God. How do I begin to do that? What do I do? What steps do I take? And thank God we're not left to ourselves to figure this out. Even Jesus in John 14:6 said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So no one turns to God just on their own going, you know what, I think I'm going to repent and turn to God. Jesus says the only way that you will repent and come to God the Father is through me, through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is the way that we actually turn to the Father. We're not left to ourselves to figure it out or try on our own or do the right steps or pray the right prayer in the right order. There's no penance or rituals that we have to do. What we need is to humble ourselves, acknowledge our brokenness and that we are incapable of doing it, and run to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father. Turn to me. So I would encourage you this morning that I love in Zechariah, there is no, caveat to it. There's no, you know, return to me and God might return to you. Because I know many people, and I've had conversations with people, and they say things like this: well, I would turn to God, but there is just too much ugliness and mess and sin and junk in my life. I've heard people say that, right? I would turn to God, but I'm pretty sure that God won't accept me because you don't know half of the things that I've done. But notice that all throughout this message, it's never, you know, return to me and God might turn to you. God never says, hey, fix up your life to a certain degree, right? And then I'll show favor and I'll turn towards you and give you salvation. Jesus never says that. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who get to a place where they go, I've got nothing to offer you, God, except mess and brokenness and sin and just junk in my heart. I have nothing. And Jesus says what? You're blessed when you get to that point. Not when you go, yes, finally, I've fixed myself up enough that now God will accept me. The whole point of the gospel is when you repent and turn to God, it's a guarantee. I will return to you, God says. So I would encourage you this morning, if there is disobedience in your life, or maybe you've bought into that lie, well, you know, the gospel's free, so it doesn't really matter how I live, right? If there's sin in your life, if there's delay in your mind where you go, yeah, you know what, I know my life's a mess now, but in a couple of years, I'll get more serious about my walk with Jesus. Or even if there's doubt in your mind, right, where you read some of the things that Jesus says and you go, can I really believe that? Is he actually going to do what he says he will do? My encouragement to you is that you would not delay, that you would turn to him, and that you would receive forgiveness, guaranteed forgiveness from God, that he would turn towards you when you turn to him. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Zechariah and these warnings that we see in them. A warning against disobedience. God, forgive us. Forgive me when I can abuse your grace by thinking, well, you know what? It's okay if I sin or I disobey because God will just forgive me. That's what Jesus died for. God, forgive us if we have that kind of mindset. Help us not to take lightly your grace and your mercy, and that, God, we would live lives of willing obedience in response to this thing that you've done for us. That you would change our hearts so that we long to obey you. And God, for those of us maybe who have fallen into this trap of delay where we go, you know what, my life's crazy right now, I'll figure out the whole God thing later. You know what, I'll get more serious about Jesus in a little while. Right now I just got to focus on this. God, I pray that we would not fall into that trap because we have no idea when our time is up or when your return is. And so God, help us not to delay repentance, and that we would make things right immediately, that we would not delay, that we would run to you, Jesus. And God, for maybe those struggling with doubt or thinking, you know, is God really going to do what he says he'll do? Is Jesus really coming back soon? You know, he said that 2,000 years ago. That God, we wouldn't doubt because like the example given, you warned your people and you warned them and you warned them and then you followed through on what you said you were going to do. And so help us not to doubt. God, I guess ultimately I'm just praying that all of us would turn to you, that we would live lives of repentance, which means that when sin creeps up or when when we believe lies about you, who you are, that we would be very quick to just turn to you, to repent and change our mind and change our loyalty away from ourselves and to you, Jesus. So help us to just be repentant people who continually taking sin that we see in our lives and bringing it to you, Jesus, and seeking forgiveness and freedom from that and becoming more and more like you, Jesus. So just do your work in us, God. I just pray for everyone listening, wherever the Holy Spirit is convicting, God, I pray that we would act on that, that we would not just turn off the stream and go about our day, but that we wouldn't delay if we feel the Spirit convicting us to repent, God. So help us to respond and just do your work in our hearts, Jesus. And so we just pray this in your name. Amen.